Well, let's turn, please, tonight in our Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And it's the 20th chapter of this familiar portion of God's Word. The book of the Acts of the Apostles is a thrilling read. The movings of the Spirit of God in the hearts and souls of individuals as the Word of God went forth in power. We long for days again whenever God will come down in power and make many precious hearts his own. We're going to read from verse 17 of chapter 20. And just while you're finding the place, it's a joy to be with you tonight again. We've thoroughly enjoyed another day of fellowship together. And some of you maybe weren't there for that, but you're here tonight, and we welcome you in the Lord's great name. And it's hard to believe that just the Lord's day to go, and then we will be taking our leave from you. And it's just been a privilege. And I say that honestly, a real privilege on my part to be with you, to get to know you, to converse with you, and most of all, to be able to open this precious book and speak forth the word of life. We trust that God will encourage you tonight and stir and challenge your heart, and that wherever you are in life's journey in relation to the Saviour, that the Lord will do a work of grace afresh in our lives tonight. So let's read, please, Acts chapter 20. And verse 17, Acts 20 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul is leaving the city of Ephesus and the church there. He's bidding farewell to the church and to the elders, and he says to them, or it says rather in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations," or that word could be rendered trials, "which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And we know God will bless this public reading of his precious word to each and every heart. Verse 24 is our text for this evening. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, as he's moving on from there to another location to preach the gospel, and he acknowledges that while he knows the one who holds the future, he does not know really what the future holds, but he is able to testify, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Neither count I my life dear unto myself." That's the phrase tonight that I trust the Lord will richly apply to our lives. And let's just come before the throne of grace again with humility of heart, confessing our need And yet with thanksgiving and anticipation, we trust for what the Lord will have to say to us tonight through his word. So let's pray together, please. Eternal God and everlasting Father, we are just so thankful tonight for the privilege of approaching the very throne of God, the throne of grace itself in prayer. We thank thee, Lord, that we can say, those of us that are born again, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we thank thee, Lord, that we come tonight, therefore, as children to a Father, knowing that as a Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And Lord, we acknowledge tonight our need of thee. And Lord, it's our heart's desire that we might meet afresh with thyself. And that through this precious book that thou hast given, we pray that the Holy Spirit himself will take of the divine word and write it upon every heart. And grant, O God, that our hearts might be opened to receive of the fullness of God. We pray that the Spirit of God will draw us to the Saviour's feet and we might enter into a new level of Christian experience, maybe that we have never known before. So, Lord, glorify, exalt, and magnify thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for thy glory and in his name that we pray. Amen. It used to be that many, many preachers from all sorts of different persuasions and backgrounds preached on the subject of consecration. Consecration was ever brought before and impressed upon the people of God. If you ever read the Puritans, many of them emphasized the necessity of consecration. If you read about the lives of some of the great evangelists and some of the great revivalists, they very often emphasized, as far as the people of God were concerned, the necessity of a consecrated life. Many of the great hymn writers dealt at length with the subject of consecration. Consecration is a biblical principle. There was an occasion in the life of Moses whenever he brought all of the children of Israel before him towards the end of their wilderness journey, and there had been much murmuring and much backbiting within the camp and a sense of ingratitude towards the Lord and his blessings and provision for them. And many people were talking about going back, and others were talking about standing still, and still others were not willing to press on into the land of promise. And so Moses stood up and he threw out a challenge, and it was this: who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? And he challenged the congregation of Israel, those that were going to side with God and go through with God and really side with Jehovah, would come out from the crowd and stand with Moses. And really that was a challenge to a multitude of people. But the reality is that so often, whenever such a challenge is given, relatively few respond to that challenge. Likewise, David, a man after God's own heart, challenged his generation in 1 Chronicles 29:5. And maybe this is a verse that we can take to heart tonight. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Who then is willing this day to consecrate his service unto the Lord? Is there somebody tonight in this youth conference who will stand up, figuratively speaking, and say, Lord, I will endeavor, if you give me grace and you give me help and strength, I will endeavor to be that individual. I want to consecrate my service. And whatever gifts and talents I might have, I want to consecrate them into thy hands, that you might use this one life that you have given me in this world, on this earth, to bring honor, praise, and glory to the name of thy Son, and to further the gospel in this present age. The word consecrate, as it's found in the Old Testament scriptures, it literally means to fill your hand or to make full. And the idea behind that phraseology, filling your hand, making full, consecrating, it indicates that you're giving your all and the fullness of your life over to the Lord, and you're laying aside all prior claim to self and coming before the Lord with a full hand, a complete surrender of the life to the Saviour. The Apostle Paul was a man who lived a consecrated life, and he was ever impressing the necessity of consecration or fullness of surrender upon the lives of others that profess the name of Jesus Christ. We have mentioned already those verses in Romans 12 that are so critical as we think of all of the theology that the Apostle Paul unfolds in the book of Romans, and how he applies it richly and very forcibly to the lives of his hearers. I beseech you, that word means plead. I beseech you, therefore, in light of everything that has gone before, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, holy, and sanctified, holy and sanctified, and present your bodies, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says this is our reasonable service. Writing to Timothy, he spoke about again separation or consecration. If any man purge himself from these things, the things of the world, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified or set apart or consecrated, and meet suitable for the master's use. And of course, Paul was not challenging people to do something that he hadn't done himself. His life's testimony, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Legally crucified, but experientially living a life of crucifixion. He said elsewhere, I die daily. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Exodus 20, Paul has been in the city of Ephesus for a season, encouraging the saints of God there. Now he has heard the call of God and felt the leading of the Spirit of God to move on and to go elsewhere. And in chapter 20 of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, he addresses the elders of the church on behalf of the people. And in the course of his address, he testifies to his consecration in verse 24. None of these things move me. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. Didn't Paul say that to the church at Corinth? And he's proved it in his own life. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify of the grace of the gospel of God. I wonder tonight, is there individuals here that you can say that you don't really count your life dear unto yourself? In other words, you're not really seeking to live for self. You recognize that there's a higher calling. You recognize that there's a greater purpose. And you recognize that the one who died for your sins upon the cross is the one who has redeemed your body to be his own, and you belong to him, and you're willing therefore to give back to the Lord what rightfully belongs to him, and you don't really count your life dear unto yourself, a life of consecration. As we think tonight about steadfastness of consecration, I want to say something first of all, and you'll notice it here, the totality of Paul's consecration. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Paul recognized the implications of Calvary. Paul understood the theology behind redemption. Sometimes we have the idea that whenever our Savior died upon the cross and shed his blood, he died only to redeem the soul and deliver us from hell and someday get us to heaven. And really, that's the end of the story. There are many brought up in churches and evangelical circles, and that's their concept of redemption, that my soul has been redeemed. I belong to God. I will never be lost. And that certainly is a very large part of redemption. But Paul believed that redemption was much, much more than just the redemption or the buying or the purchasing of the souls of men upon the cross. Paul recognized that the Lord Jesus died to redeem Paul as an individual, every fiber of his being. Whenever he wrote to the church at Corinth, that was a church, sadly, that was struggling with immorality and disunity and all manner of different problems. And to try to combat that, at the end of the sixth chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth, in verses 19 and 20, he says, "What?" Question mark. It's like he's expressing surprise given the behavior of these professing Christians. "What, know ye not that ye are not your own, and ye are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are the Lord's." And he furthermore indicated that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which is in you. And the Son of God, therefore, not only died to redeem the soul, but he also died to redeem the body. And the Lord wants us to relinquish all prior claim to our bodies and present them as a living sacrifice. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." He says it's our reasonable service. Because on that cruel cross, the Son of God suffered the eternal wrath of God for the sins of his people and shed his blood in order to redeem us, that we might be saved, ransomed, redeemed, and set free, and enter into newness of life, a relationship with our God, and the life of worth and the life of purpose. That's why Isaac Watts, rather, in his great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt and all my pride." By the time he got to the fourth verse, he says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." It was a life of consecration, and in light of the cross, there is nothing that God could ever ask us to do that would be deemed to be unreasonable. In light of what the Lord has done for us, and especially in the light of the reality that the things that the Lord asks us to do, his thoughts towards us, are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We always seem to hold back. We have this idea that if I relinquish prior claim to my life and consecrate my service to him and give back to God that which is rightfully his, then somehow it will spoil my life. But the Savior said, "He that saves his life shall lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it or discover it." It's not until you really consecrate your life to the Lord that you understand the very purpose for which you have been converted and brought to Christ. The totality of Paul's consecration. I believe that God had all of Paul that there was to have. Vance Havner once said, "God wants self before substance and service." God wants self before substance and service. Solomon said, "My son, give me thine heart." And so often we give the Lord an hour or two on a Sunday, and maybe an hour during the week, or maybe 5 or 10 minutes at the beginning or the end of each day, but by and large, the rest belongs to yourselves. But the Lord wants the heart, and if God has got the heart, then he's really got everything. I heard a brother in the Lord tell me a story once. I'm not sure how accurate it is, but it had a very telling application. He spoke about a particular pastor that he heard about that was invited to speak in a particular church to a large audience. It was a very respectable church, and the visiting preacher got up and he read the scriptures, he prayed, and having done that, he did something that he had maybe nobody in the congregation had ever seen before, and he reached into his coat pocket and he brought out a banana. And he peeled the banana very slowly and carefully, and quietly he stood in the pulpit and he ate the banana, and then he threw the banana skin over the pulpit to the front pew of the church, and he said to the congregation, "That's what some of us are doing with our lives. We're giving God the scraps. We're giving God the leftovers. We're keeping and enjoying the best for ourselves, and we're just giving God the things that we don't really want and the things that we feel that we can do without." After D.L. Moody had passed away, R.A. Torrey wrote a little tract about his life. It was entitled, "Why God Used D.L. Moody." He gives 7 reasons as to why he believed that God and his sovereignty used D.L. Moody to reach so many for the Savior. Among those things, he said Moody was a man of prayer. He said Moody was a deep and practical student of the Bible. Moody was a very humble man. Moody was entirely free from the love of money. Moody had a consuming passion for the lost. D.L. Moody was endued with power from on high. But top of the list, he said, D.L. Moody was a fully surrendered man. A life of consecration. Philip Brooks, a Puritan, said, "It does not take great men to do great things. It only takes consecrated men." The Apostle Paul was totally consecrated. God had all of Paul that there was to have, and God had Paul all of the time. Paul wasn't a Sunday-only Christian. He wasn't a Sunday-only disciple. His Christianity wasn't like a suit that could be put on and off at will. A Christian that I know, that's a tremendous preacher, once said that some people's Christianity is like a wooden leg. They can put it on and off whenever they so desire, and there is neither life nor warmth in it. I wonder, can that describe your Christianity tonight? Some Christians are like submarines. They only surface once in a while, and the majority of the time they're below the surface and they're unseen. But the life that is consecrated is the light that shines brightly, the totality of Paul's consecration. Then Paul also speaks here about the testimony of his consecration. "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." What is a testimony? It's good to just explain what a testimony is. You know, in the country that I come from, most people have the idea that a testimony is an exciting story that somebody gets up and tells about themselves to a congregation of people, and very often the juicier and the more intricate the details are, the better, and the more dramatic their life was before they were converted, the more wonderful their testimony is. But a testimony is not a story so much that we tell about ourselves. Paul says that his testimony was according to the grace of God, or the grace of the gospel. Our testimony is not so much what we say about ourselves, but our testimony is about what we say about the Lord, both with our lips and also with our lives. With our lips, we communicate the gospel, and with our lives, we should show consecration to the gospel. And everywhere that the Apostle Paul went, nobody could dispute that here is a man who has given his entire life to the furtherance of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of his testimony. His testimony was not about self. His testimony was about grace. Grace is undeserved or unmerited favor. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He didn't say, "I am a Christian because I made a decision one day on the road to Damascus. All of a sudden, I was going to persecute the Christians, and then I decided that I would become a Christian." The grace of God brought him to his knees. The grace of God opened his heart. The grace of God changed his nature. The grace of God gave him the ability to repent and the ability to trust in Jesus Christ. It was all of grace. And it was the grace of God that brought the Saviour to live and to die upon the cross. What about the grace of God tonight in your life, young person? Can you testify of the grace of God? Paul testified of grace. Paul also testified, of course, of the gospel of grace. The word gospel means good news. And Paul was ever about preaching the good news of the gospel. The gospel is very simply defined in 1 Corinthians 15 in the opening verses. How Christ died for our sins, how he was buried, how he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Christ died, that's history. Christ died for our sins, that's theology. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that's authority. And Paul was ever about preaching the gospel. Beloved, tonight, more than ever, we need to get excited about the gospel. I don't know if you have it here, but very often where I come from, meetings in churches, sometimes if they're out of the norm, they're advertised as special meetings. And there's going to be a special singer, there's going to be a special choir, there's going to be a special subject, there's going to be a special testimony, there's going to be a special item, there's going to be a special supper after the meeting. And all of these things are advertised as special, especially on a Sunday evening in an effort to get the people in. And maybe there's nothing wrong with that, but sometimes I think by default what we're saying is whenever we open the Word of God and we preach the cross and we preach the gospel and we uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, that that's not really all that special. Bear with us while we preach the gospel for a week or two, but hang fire for the special meeting that we have organized at the end of the month or some other time. The Apostle Paul held the gospel to be the most sacred, divine, and special thing in all the world. The gospel was burning in this man's heart. The explanation of his testimony, the essence of his testimony, the extent of his testimony, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There is Paul writing to the Romans. In Romans 1:14, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek. Nobody was outside the reach of God's grace in the gospel. Whether it was the Jew, the religious Jew, whether it was the Greek scholar, or whether it was somebody outside of those two camps, the barbarian, the heathen, the ungodly, at the far ends of the earth, people living like savages, we might say, Paul says, I feel like a debtor to these people. I owe them so much. Because before I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, injurious, the chief of sinners, and I obtained mercy. And by the grace of God, I am what I am because of the gospel. And people need this message. We live in a world where people need the message of the gospel. And Paul believed that the gospel was sufficient for all people. Notice as well the effect of his testimony. You go a little bit further on in the chapter to verse 37. And it says, whenever they had thus, he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept much and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him into the ship. The effect of Paul's testimony, as he testified of God, of grace, and of the gospel, locally had an effect upon the people of Ephesus, because they realized our lives have been enriched not by this man's personality, not by this man's intellect, not by this man's ability, but by the gospel that he preached and a man's life consecrated unto delivering the good news of the Word of God. And locally there was an effect of this great testimony. Of course, historically, Paul's testimony had an effect throughout the New Testament, throughout the first centuries of the New Testament church, and universally across the world to this very hour. Paul's life had a remarkable testimony. But none of us can have an effective testimony unless we are consecrated and set apart and sanctified and made for the Master's use. I wonder what sort of testimony you have. Do people see the grace of God in your life? Do people see a passion for the gospel in your life? Do people see a man or a woman or a young person that has just been changed by the grace of God and just feels like a debtor in this world, like a beggar telling other beggars where to get bread? Notice as well the testing or the trying of Paul's consecration. We've mentioned this, I think, in virtually every meeting, that every aspect of your Christian life and experience will be tried and tested at some stage. Your conduct will be tested. Your convictions will be tested. Your character will be tested. Your commitment will be tested. And if you endeavor to live a life of consecration, your consecration also will be tested. Why did Paul in Romans 12:1 speak about a living sacrifice? Because we need to present our lives every day as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, we could say, can easily crawl off the altar. There's something within us that wants to get away from sacrifice and away from consecration and away from commitment. And I meet people and they talk about what happened 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago in their life. But are they still consecrated? Paul said, I die daily. Jesus Christ said, accept the man, deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He cannot be my disciple. So this is an everyday thing, and consecration will always be tried and tested. Look at how Paul speaks about the testing of his consecration in the very opening words of verse 24. None of these things move me. What things is he speaking about? Well, in the previous verse, he speaks about bonds and afflictions. He knows that those things are awaiting him as he ultimately makes his way for the city of Rome. Bonds, imprisonment, and affliction, and pain, and suffering, and persecution. He sees that down the line. He knows that that's coming. He's experienced some of it before. He knows he's going to experience it again. But he says, none of these things move me. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Now, some people are easily moved in the wrong way. Remember whenever Paul was speaking to the believers in Galatia, in Galatians 1:6, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. It was a gospel of legalism. There's always two things, I believe, that attack the true gospel of Jesus Christ. If it's not legalism, it'll be liberalism. The opposite ends of the spectrum. Legalism, man-made rules and regulations, saying that you might, yes, be saved by grace, but you're kept by works. Or then liberalism, on the other hand, that removes us from the gospel as well, that we're not really under any obligation to obey or honor or love or follow God at all, as long as we have prayed a prayer and sought the Lord. That makes us right for heaven and right for home. Christian liberty is the freedom and the liberty to serve God out of an obedient heart with gladness. A friend in the Lord once said in a meeting that he was preaching at, he said, you know, as Christians, it's not that you have to read your Bible. You get to read your Bible. It's not so much that you have to pray. You get to pray. It's not so much that you have to witness. You get to witness. It's not so much that you have to go to church, you get to go to church. It's not so much that you have to live a holy life, you get to live a holy life. If we have this idea, I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this, we may have to do those things. But if we look at it from a perspective of the grace of God in our lives and say, I get to talk to the God of heaven. I get to open the living Word of God and read the scriptures and have a word from God for my soul. I get to have the presence of God with me. I get to walk with God and know God and serve God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Are you enjoying God tonight? Are you enjoying grace? Sadly, the church of Galatia had been moved, easily moved away from the gospel. And we'll see this more and more, I'm sure, in the last days. Many shall depart from the faith. And then there are others who can't be moved to do anything. They can say in a different context, none of these things move me. They say they're saved, but you could never move them to come to a prayer meeting. They say they're saved, but they would never be moved to speak to somebody about the Lord. They would never be moved to give or serve or do anything for the Lord. None of these things move me. They know there's a hell. They know that many people are going there, some of their loved ones and some of their families, but they're at ease in Zion, as it says in Amos 6 and verse 1. None of these things move me. Could a mariner sit idle if he heard a drowning cry? Could a doctor sit in comfort and just let his patients die? Could a fireman sit at home and let men burn and give no hand? Can we sit at ease in Zion and there's a world around us damned? But Paul says, in the right sense, none of these things move me. He says, I am going bound. Verses 22 and 23, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will befall me there. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know, verse 23, that bonds and afflictions await me or abide me. He knows that there's going to be difficult times ahead. He knows, according to verse 19, that he has served the Lord previously with many tears and many temptations and many trials, and the Jews have been hot on his heels wanting to persecute him. So here he is now in a little safe place for a moment or two with his friends in Ephesus. He's coming out of persecution. He's probably going into more persecution, but because of the totality of his consecration, he says, none of these things move me. Truly, Paul has taken and is taking up the cross. Take up the cross, the Savior said. If thou wouldst my disciple be, follow me, the world forsake, and follow after me. Duncan Campbell said, the cross that called Jesus to a sacrificial death now calls his disciples to a sacrificial life. Let's finish, we trust, on a high. We've thought a little bit about the totality of Paul's consecration and the testimony of his consecration and the testing of his consecration. Notice as well the triumph of his consecration. As we have considered steadfastness of character in the life of Job, it ended with victory. As we thought about steadfastness of conduct in the four Hebrew men in Babylon, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as they were steadfast in their conduct, it ended in victory. As Nehemiah was steadfast in his conviction, it ended in victory. And as the Apostle Paul is steadfast in his consecration, it ended in victory. The triumph of Paul's consecration can be seen in the legacy that he left behind, the souls that were saved, the churches that were planted, the letters that were written, the legacy they left, the theology they left behind. Paul finished in victory. And that's what he's longing for here in verse 24. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. It's not how you start, but it's how you finish. And Paul's chief desire is that I might finish my course with joy. And whenever you read the very last words that Paul ever recorded, as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's last words, he says in verse number 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all. That's important. Unto all them that also love his appearing. The triumph of his consecration. In verse 6, incidentally, of 2 Timothy 4, Paul is looking inwardly and he's thinking about the present. He's presently saying, I am now ready. If the Lord calls right now, I'm ready. Not just as far as justification is concerned, but as far as conscience is concerned, since my conversion, I have endeavored to serve the Lord, and I can look back and say that I've served the Lord to the best of my ability with the help of the Spirit of God. I am now ready. I wonder tonight, can you say the same? Are you now ready? Right at this moment in time, are you ready to meet the Lord? If the Lord would come or the Lord would call, and this was your last night on earth, are you now ready? Do you know, absolutely sure, absolutely certain, my soul is saved, my sins are forgiven, I'm justified, my faith is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Can you say presently, I am now ready? Paul looks in and he looks in and searches his heart. Yes, I am now ready, presently. In verse 7, Paul is looking back and he's thinking about the past. Verse 6, the present. Verse 7, the past. He's able to look back over a life of service since his conversion. He says, I have fought a good fight. The Christian life is a battle. It's not a bed of roses. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Since his conversion, by and large, Paul's life has been a life not without trial, but a life without regret. No regrets, no reserves, and no retreats. It was said of Mary, she hath done what she could. That could be said of Paul. And it can be said of anyone, whatever, if you're a 10-talent individual, or a 5-talent individual, or a 1-talent individual. Doesn't really matter how many talents God has given us. It's what we do with what we have. Mary did what she could. Paul looks in presently. I am now ready. Paul looks back at the past. And then in verse 8, Paul looks up and he looks to the prize. I love his assurance and I love his anticipation. Remember how Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Straight betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The life of steadfast consecration is one that can look forward with assurance and look back with no regrets. Do you think if you spoke to the Apostle Paul tonight and somehow you were able to meet him, or someday whenever you meet him in heaven and you speak to him and say, Paul, your life is a life of consecration, a life of hardship, and you read in some of his letters about how he was beaten with rods and he was stoned and he was shipwrecked and he was flogged and he was fasted and he was wearied, and the Word of God says in light of all those things his bodily presence was weak. His body became frail and broken and distorted, and his speech was contemptible, and he was counted as the off-scouring, the scum of the earth. And he died at the hands of Nero, a martyr's death, cut his life short, humanly speaking. You say, Paul, was it really worth it? What do you think he would say? You think he'd say, well, I think I gave the Lord too much. Maybe in hindsight I shouldn't have done anything and just been carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas. I believe Paul would say, if I had 1,000 lives to live, I would live all of them by the grace of God to the glory of God. If you met Robert Murray McShane tonight, died at the age of 29, a few short years of service, say, was it really worth it? Or if you met David Brainerd tonight, or some of the Covenanters, or some of the Reformers who cut their lives short for the sake of the gospel, ask them, was it worth it? What do you think they would say? Did you ever read the story of the two Margarets in the 17th century in Scotland during the killing times of during the Covenanters, and the Dragoons were coming and gathering up people who were breaking bread and fellowshipping with God in the heather? And Margaret McLachlan and Margaret Wilson, 63 years of age and 18 years of age respectively, were brought by the Dragoons down to the Solway Firth in the southern parts of Scotland, just outside a place called Wigton. And they took Margaret McLachlan out whenever the tide was out, and they tied her to a stake at low tide, and
100 yards, excuse me, or so behind that, Margaret Wilson, 18 years of age. And they watched the tide come in. And Margaret McLachlan was drowned in the Solway Firth. And as one of the dragoons gave the young teenage girl an opportunity to recant and renounce her faith, and as she watched her friend, the other Margaret, drowning, the dragoon said to her, "What do you see out there?" She says, "I see Christ wrestling." And she sang the words of Psalm 25 with victory and with triumph as the waters came up to her knees and her loins and her chest and right up over her head. And that young girl at 18 years of age drowned because she would not renounce the name of Jesus Christ. If you met somebody like that in heaven and asked them the question, was it worth it? What would their answer be? Well, what about you tonight? What are you living for? Some of you are living probably for self. In light of eternity, is it really worth it? Some of you are living to curry favor with the world and do well in this world and be popular in this world. In light of eternity, will it be worth it? Some of you are pursuing Christ, following on to know the Lord. And whatever that may take, whether it's being a street sweeper or a university lecturer or a construction worker or an evangelist or a pastor, whatever it might be, but you're doing it for the glory of God. It'll be worth it all whenever you see him face to face. C.T. Studd's great words, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, and he is God, and he did die for me, then no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for him. Neither count I my life dear unto myself." Young people, tonight your attention has been remarkable, and I want to thank you for that, and I'll just hand it across to Reverend Saunders to close the meeting.
Thank you. Father Santos, if he would please come and close in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight again with our heart filled with thanksgiving for the privilege that we have of coming before the presence of Almighty God. Oh, how great thou art, O God, and we praise you this night. And we ask, Lord, that everything that we do, even the singing and the praise, that it might be to the glory and honor of Christ. And Lord, I'll use the chorus of this very hymn that we've just sung, hymn 468, that you would draw each one individually in this room nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Lord, draw each one of us nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. For there is nothing in this world that is worth more than serving our God, than trusting in you, than depending upon you, than walking with God on a day-to-day basis. And my prayer is that each and every single person in this room, Lord, that the will of God be manifested in their lives, that every single decision that they have to make, that they would bring it, Lord, to the foot of the cross, and that they place it there, trusting the Lord to guide and to direct to the glory and honor of his name. And we thank you, Lord, for the word we heard tonight. And I ask, Lord, that you would make that word truly germinate inside of our hearts, that we might live a more consecrated life unto Christ. Again, only, Lord, just to the glory and honor of Christ. Help us to do that. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to have compassion. Help us to have, Lord, a burden for those that are lost. Not so much because of them, but because of the honor and glory of Christ, who is worthy of every sinner that repents. We thank you and we ask, Lord, that you would bless us the rest of this evening, Lord, in our singing, and that we would, Lord, give you glory and honor again. These things we pray and ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.